Firstly, I apologise, there's no PowerPoint and there's no notes for you to write on. You'll just have to take your own notes. But it's always a privilege to come and preach the Word of God. But let's commend ourselves, shall we, to Him. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You this evening that we can gather in freedom like this. And Lord, to consider Your Word and Father, learn from it great truths that will impact our lives. We pray for the unction of Your Spirit to be upon us, both hearer and speaker alike, so that our loving Father, each one of us, will be richly blessed through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a word for those who are technically minded in the Greek. So Colin and Lee, kai sou technon. One of those two gentlemen can translate that, I'm sure. Kai sou technon. Ooh, that's put them on the spot. They were the... You too, my child, basically, is what it's saying. Suetonius records that as the last words, the final words of Julius Caesar. You know, we often think of Et tu, Brute, but that's William Shakespeare. They weren't the words that he actually said. Joseph Addison, who was an English poet and dramatist who lived between 1672 and 1719, on his deathbed said, see in what peace a Christian can die. Here's an interesting one. General John Sedgwick, one of Ulysses S. Grant's top generals, was at the Battle of the Wilderness in 1864, and his men kept telling him to get his head down. And this is what he said, nonsense, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And that was the end of it. Others, like Donald Campbell's last words, as he drove at 480 kilometres an hour, that's 300 mile per hour, across the waters of Lake Coniston in Bluebird K7 in 1967. He said this, I've got the bows up, I'm going. And in that instant, Donald Campbell's life ended, and he was ushered into eternity. They're all famous last words, and I'm sure you've heard many over the years by different people. When we turn to this book of 2 Timothy, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the famous last words of the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest thinkers of mankind, one of the most influential men down through the centuries, and was certainly one of the most knowledgeable men. And he has written these words as he languished in prison. So I want us to consider a number of things this evening. Seeing as this is the first message in this series, we need to get an understanding of what this was all about. Paul had been arrested, rearrested. He'd been released. He was out for just a short months, maybe a year or so out of prison, and then he was again taken up into prison by the Romans. Nero had set fire to Rome and had burnt Rome down in 6 days and 6 nights. The fire burnt through Rome, destroying the entire city. Of course, Nero... Everybody was aware that he'd been the incendiary that caused all the issues, but Nero deflected the blame onto a group that people had been suspicious of for many years, the Christians. And so Nero caused a great persecution to take place, and this was in around AD 64. And Paul was caught up in that, put into prison, this time a dark hole, possibly a small hole in the roof, to let light and air in, chained to the wall, and in his own words, treated like a criminal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He was treated like a criminal. He was in chains. And Bishop Hanley Mole writes, at that point in time, Christianity trembled. Christianity trembled. Humanly speaking, Mole writes, Christianity was on the verge of annihilation. Such was the persecution that was taking place. Now, we seem to think that persecution like that doesn't exist. If you haven't read this, read it. It'll tell you it's taking place around the world today. Christians are under extreme persecution. In Paul's day, the church was being weakened as its leaders, like himself, were being imprisoned, put to death. And other leaders were becoming afraid to speak out, afraid to say anything about Jesus Christ, about their faith in him, because they too might be persecuted. Paul, of course, was not unfamiliar with prison cells, as we know. He'd been in a few over his lifetime. But he knew in this instance he wasn't going to leave this one. And we see that as we go through the letter. It's clear he has in mind that this is the end. And so he's writing this letter to a friend to encourage him. And you know, when we believers go through difficult times, that's what we need. It doesn't matter whether we're not in prison like Paul. We might be struggling under a burden, a health issue, a burden of work. There not being any, or maybe we're being put under so much pressure at work that we're under stress, and we just need that encouraging word. Paul wasn't getting that from too many of the believers, as we'll see. But he wanted to make sure that others got it. That's what this letter's about. It's to encourage believers, not just Timothy, but all of us, who at times feel, Lord, I just want to give up. I just want to give up. So consider the participants now. We've seen the scene. Here he is. It's a pressure cooker environment, if you want. Now look at the participants. Well, we've mentioned them, Paul and Timothy. But it's not just Paul and Timothy, as I've said. It's each one of us here. It's every believer around the world. That's what this letter is all about. And as Matt said, and it's good that he said it, it's not just for pastors. And sometimes that's a problem when we come to the scriptures, is we look at these passages and say, well, this is really not for me. I'm not in that sort of role. This is for Lee and Matt and others who are in these sorts of roles. It doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. That's that wonderful verse at the tail end of this book. All scripture is given for what? For teaching, for training, for building up. See, Paul was looking to build up his friend. That's what it's about for us. Well, Paul here starts in verse 1 by describing who he is. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That was always first and foremost in his mind. And here he is, he's chained to a wall. He's got no hope as far as this earth is concerned. He's finished, and he knows it. He knows his days are numbered. But he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, our circumstance never changes the fact that if we're a child of God, we are his child. It doesn't matter what our circumstance is. It doesn't matter how perilous it may appear, how difficult it may seem. We never shift from the position that we hold as his child, as his servant. Paul here, even in that dark, dank cell, was reminding everybody that he hadn't forgotten his position. He hadn't forgotten his calling. You see, on the road to Damascus, Paul had come to know Jesus Christ as his Saviour. That transformation had taken root in his life. Paul was captured by Jesus Christ. So that in verse 8 of this chapter, he actually says that he is his prisoner. His prisoner. That's how he saw himself. I wonder tonight, do you see yourself as being captured by Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself caught up by him to be his child? And no matter what the circumstance is, you are always his child. Paul later writes in this book, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see, that's what being a Christian is all about. It's finishing the race. Too many people that I've known over the years have started the race and they're no longer finishing the race. They've given up. It's too hard. I tried it, and the pressure was so much from family, friends, and so forth. I just gave up. They forgot who they were. They forgot that they were a child of Christ, a child of God through Jesus Christ. No circumstance changes that for us. And Paul reminds us of that right from the very beginning. But what about Timothy? Notice how Paul describes him in verse 2 of chapter 1. He says to Timothy, my dear son. Now we know that Paul did not raise Timothy as his child, as his own son. He wasn't Paul's son by birth, but he was Paul's son in a spiritual sense. Paul had ministered in many places over the years, and one of those places was Lystra, and that's where Timothy was from. And Timothy had come to know Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul and through the work and ministry and faith of others, as we see in this passage. But Timothy had accompanied Paul on a number of missionary journeys. He was there with Paul's second and third missionary journeys. He conveyed messages from Paul to churches in Thessalonica and in Corinth. He'd accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. He was very much a part of Paul's ministry as a servant in that context. To Paul, as we see here, he is my dear son. 1 Corinthians 14 reminds us even further. Paul describes him as beloved and faithful child in the Lord. That was the relationship they had. In Romans chapter 16, verse 21, Paul says that he is my fellow worker. So there was a close bond between these two men. But Timothy had his problems. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, we see that Timothy was not a healthy specimen. He was prone to illness. Paul even goes to the extent of saying, have a little wine for your stomach's sake. There's clearly an issue there. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul, as he sends Timothy to Corinth, says to the church, listen, take care of this young man. Take care of him. The thought from that passage there is that Timothy was a timid young man. He wasn't one of these extroverted people. We might say he was an introverted person. He held back. He wasn't one to step up the front, even though he did as Paul had asked him to do and take his letters to those churches. Of course, Timothy we're talking about is a young man. At this stage, he's probably around about the 30s. But he's a young man in that culture. And as a young man, he's not deemed to be a wise man. He's not deemed to be a leader. And yet that's what he was. He was a leader. Remember Paul had said to him when he sent him off, do not let them despise your youth. But the pressure would have been there nonetheless. As one commentator puts it, Timothy was young in years, frail in physique, and retiring in disposition, but nevertheless was called to exacting responsibilities in the church. And remember, this young man is in a position of authority, a position of leadership within a church, and he feels inadequate, as we all do at times. We all feel inadequate at times in whatever role we may be undertaking. We might feel we can't do it. Well, this letter says to Timothy, and it says to you, and it says to me, listen, the inadequacy is not an issue. It's trusting God. Trusting him. As Matt reminded us this morning with David, it was when David finally realized his inadequacy that things began looking up. And that's what we often need to do, is remember that we are inadequate. Without God, we have nothing. That brings us to the purpose of this letter. As we read through this letter, what you'll see here is Paul commends Timothy on a number of occasions, but he also admonishes him on occasions, on many occasions, as a matter of fact. The first few verses are meant as an encouragement to Timothy in the midst of the difficulty that he's facing. Here's his friend. He knows Paul's in prison. He knows he's for the block. He knows that will end any contact that they will have on this earth. And he's staring at the same sort of possibility for himself and for other pastors in the wider Roman Empire at the time. And Paul says to him, Timothy, stand your ground. Stand your ground. But he starts, as we said earlier on, by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, Timothy knew that. Why would Paul write that if Timothy was aware that he was that apostle? Timothy had been with him on many occasions. He knew that very title belonged to Paul. And yet Paul reiterates it. I believe it's purposeful. I believe that he doesn't do it by accident. He doesn't do it by mistake. It's not out of habit that he's writing that as down on the paperwork. It's because he wants Timothy to understand that what he's about to say to him comes with divine power, divine inspiration behind it. These are not simply advices from a friend. These are not simply words from a companion. These are words from God through Paul. Timothy needed to hear that very thing. And sometimes we need to hear God's word in our own head from the words that others might be speaking to us. Timothy, like Paul, was under divine calling. Paul wanted to remind him of that. In verses 3 to 5, Timothy is encouraged by Paul. He's motivated by Paul to continue in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't matter how difficult the situation is. Timothy is to soldier on, so to speak. Notice how he commends him. He says, I'm reminded of your prayers. I recall with tears and I long to see you. So that I may be filled with joy, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. Paul had not forgotten Timothy, and Timothy was aware of that. Paul knew his faith was complete. He knew his faith was genuine. He knew his faith was without pretense and without deceit. And he sought to motivate Timothy and encourage him to continue in his faith. And you know, as I said earlier on, that's what each and every one of us from time to time needs. Because from time to time, we all tend to drop our bundle. We all tend to drop our shoulders and say, that's it, I've had enough. It's too hard. Or I've done my bit. I've had many a Christian say that to me over the years. Well, I've done my bit. And as I said, can you find the word retirement in here? I've never found it. Nowhere does it say we retire from the work of God. We may not be able to do the same sort of things like run around with kids and play football, but we can still talk about Jesus Christ. We can still tell people about him. Often when we see the trials and tribulations that come upon us, we tend to focus on them. And we're a bit like Peter. Remember Peter walking on the water? The storm came. What did he do? He looked at the storm. He took his eyes off Christ. Paul's wanting Timothy to keep his eyes firmly focused on Jesus Christ and on the work that he's been called to. He wants him to remember the faith that he has. You know, Satan loves to get us thinking in other ways, doesn't he? When troubles come, that's the first thing he says to us. God's abandoned you. You're on your own. You've got to face this. Focus on it. Think about what you've got to do to get round this, when all we really need to do is to fall on our knees and say, Lord, here I am, help me. But instead we start thinking of all the other things that we can do. And Paul's wanting Timothy not to think that way. He wants him to focus on Christ, on the fact that he's been called to minister to Jesus Christ. He wants him to stop and remember what he had. And we need to stop and remember what we have. We talk about faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that we stop and remember what he's done for us. Because that's why we, in the first case, became a believer. Is because we stopped at that point in time and realized Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for my sin. And I want to trust him. We need to stop and think of that at times when the difficulties might come our way. Paul was aware that Timothy was going through a hard time. He was going through a hard time. All the believers in the Roman world were going through a hard time at that point. And he realized that Timothy was facing the same sort of problems as he would have been facing if he was still out in the ministry role. And he wanted to talk to Timothy face to face. We see that in the letter. I long for you to come to me. I want you to be here to sit down and talk with you. That never happened. But this letter happened. This letter happened because God knew Timothy needed to hear this. God knew someone in this room needs to hear this. God knew down through the centuries many men and women have needed to hear this message. It's even possible that news had come to Paul that might have said, well, Timothy's losing his nerve. We don't know. There's nothing to suggest that that's the case. Maybe he'd become a little apathetic in his ministry. We don't know. Maybe his spiritual fire had cooled a little. We don't know. But certainly Paul wanted to impress upon this young man the need to continue despite what the world is throwing at him. And so he speaks directly to him, and he's speaking directly to you and to me today. We might live centuries later, but the world is no different. The world does not like Jesus Christ or any of those who follow him. We're blessed in that we enjoy a measure of freedom in this country. At least at this point in time, we enjoy that freedom. But that could change tomorrow. That could change overnight. We read in this little booklet here of the believers who are suffering in different parts of the world. Today, in the 21st century, nothing's changed. And so it's all the more important for us to take this on board, that we hold on to Jesus Christ and we hold on to the faith that we have in him, no matter what. But look at how Paul encourages Timothy. He's reminded him of his faith. He's reminded him of the faith of his grandmother, of his mother. And then he says in verse 6, "For this reason, because you have this faith, because you know Jesus Christ, because you've accepted the fact that he died in your place and you've put your trust in him, for this reason I remind you to fan the flame of the gift God has given you, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Fan into flame the gift of God. As I said earlier on, maybe Timothy had cooled a little in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he was finding, because of this persecution, that, look, I'm just going to take a step back. I'm not going to be so forward in my preaching. I'm not going to be out there on the street telling people about Jesus Christ anymore. Maybe he was struggling with his Christian walk. We don't know. But Paul says to him, rekindle the fervor. Rekindle the fervor. Rekindle the commitment for the work that God has called you to. Rekindle the gift that he's given you. Notice how he begins, "For this reason." It's your faith. It's your faith. You're a believer. You're a Christian. And the product of sincere faith in the believer is faithful service. The product of sincere faith in Jesus Christ that resides in the believer's life is faithful service to that same Lord, that same God who saved us. And the heart of faithful service is to use what God has given us for his glory. That's the important part. The heart of faithful service is to use what God has given us for his glory, for the furthering of the kingdom. Our sole purpose as a Christian is to obey. You realize that? Our sole purpose is to obey and serve Jesus Christ through whatever gift we have been given. And there are many gifts in this room. And they're not all the same. And they're all to benefit the whole. They're all to benefit this world. Notice, "For this reason, fan into flame." Fan into flame. In other words, keep the flame alive. Don't let it die out. Keep it alive. I'm sure we've all seen a fire that's been let die down over the evening, and we've got up the next morning and the coals are there, the embers are there, and you get a newspaper and you fan it, and before long the flame starts again. The word here that's used carries the idea of constantly using what God has given. Don't let it die out. Don't let it die down. You know, God has gifted us spiritually and he's gifted us naturally. You know, the musicians that come up here week after week after week, I thank the Lord for them. I can't play a tune for peanuts. Except on a comb, that's about it. Well, I don't think that would be a very appropriate item to use. We have gifts, abilities that God has endowed us with. We should use them for him, for his glory. There's an old saying that says, use it or lose it. We don't often think of it that way in Christian service, in Christian work, but it's true. You stop using something and it won't work. Ask somebody who's been in a hospital bed for 6 months if they can get up and walk. Doesn't happen. Not without assistance, not without help. And it takes a long time to recover that ability that they once had without any problems. And it's true of everything. Why do you think opera singers practice all the time, or concert pianists practice all the time? Because they know that if they don't use it, they will lose it. And that's true of us. If we stop telling people about Jesus Christ, we won't. Now, if we take a break from Christian service, we won't necessarily get back into it again. It's too easy to stay out. And sometimes when things get difficult, or we grow weary, or we grow disillusioned, that's exactly how we feel. I just want to stop for a while and take a break. And then we find that when we try to come back to that area, the gift's not there. Not in the same way. We seem to have lost it. We seem to have lost the passion for it. One way to rekindle the flame or fan it into life again, as far as the gift is concerned within us, is to remember what Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin, on a cross on Calvary's Hill. The moment we forget that, we'll forget the reason why we even bothered serving him. We must never forget that. And that should be on our heart, on our lips, in the words that we say to people. We should be willing to say, you know why I serve Jesus Christ? Because he died for me. He died for me. But think for a moment about the talents and the gifts that God may have given you. I've said use them. Why do we need to use them? Well, look at Matthew 25 and verses 14 to 30. There you see Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. The very thing in that parable is that the master gives to his servants something to use. And he goes away. And when he returns, he gathers them together and says, now what have you done with what I gave you? And the first servant says, well, look, here's what you gave me. This is what I've made from it. Here it is. It's all yours. The master says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he goes down the list of servants, and he gets to the last one, and the last one comes back and he says, I knew you were a hard man. And that frightened me, so what I did was I buried what you gave me. I stuck it in the ground. And I've got nothing to give you. Nothing to give you except what you gave me. Listen to the response. Verse 26 of that passage, you wicked and lazy servant. The others, good and faithful. Wicked and lazy, there's a big difference. And at the end of that passage he says, throw that worthless servant out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable indicates that faithful service brings reward. Slothfulness brings judgment. In 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, Timothy was told not to neglect the gift. Now he's told to rekindle it, to stir it up, to bring it to life once more, to use it for God's glory. And so that should be for us. You know, you may be gifted in one way or another. You may be gifted in preaching and teaching. You may be gifted in personal evangelism. You may be gifted in musical ability. You may be gifted as an encourager. You may be gifted as a servant. Whatever your gift is, use it for God. use it for his glory. You know, we might say to that, well, it's easy to say that, but you're not facing the problems I'm facing. You're not struggling with the difficulties I'm struggling with. You don't have to go into that workplace that I have to go into day by day and find that I get abused when I say anything about Jesus Christ, or I get told off about it. You don't have to face that. Well, consider the power that's available to you. Look at what he says after that in verse 7. He says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." The Greek verb behind the words "did not give" is, to use the technical terms, aorist active indicative. It means that God has already organized this in the past. He's already said, "This is available to you. You don't have to ask him for it. It's there. It's been put aside for you. These resources are yours if you're a child of God." It's true that God might withhold special help when we have a special need. If you've ever read the book When Iron Gates Yield, if you haven't, I'd encourage you to. It's an old book. Jeffrey Bull, it's his testimony of his time in China around the time when the communists came to power. Jeffrey Bull was captured with his family, and Jeffrey Bull was made to dig the graves of his family as the communist guards stood over him with submachine guns. And Jeffrey Bull, as he was digging the graves, was saying, "Lord, you brought us here. You have kept us here. Now, Father, sort this out," effectively. As Jeffrey Bull finished the last shovelful of the last grave, he looked up and the communist guards had gone. God intervened. And you know, God intervenes in your day, every day. God watches over you in every moment of your life if you know him as your heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to his disciples, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time it will be given to you what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." We don't need to worry about the situations that befall us, because God's given us these resources. They're here for us. And at times when we don't use them, he steps in nonetheless and provides for us. Notice he says the spirit of timidity. This is the only time in the New Testament where the word timidity is used. The only time it's used. The word timidity is a word that means cowardly, shameful fear. That's the meaning behind the word. It's a selfish confidence in yourself rather than in God. And Paul says, we didn't get that from him. We didn't get that from him. That's when we turn our eyes away from Jesus. You know that hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus"? It's a beautiful hymn. And it's so true. The moment we turn our eyes away from Jesus and we begin to look at our own strengths, our own abilities to deal with issues, then we have fallen into this spirit of timidity. Nowhere do we read that Timothy has become a coward in any way. So Paul is simply saying, Timothy, this thing is not part of the Christian character. This cowardly approach would not be appropriate for you. So don't even think about it. Don't even consider it. Don't have it part of your character at all. It's not easy to serve Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy then, it's not easy now. And it doesn't matter how old you get, it never gets any easier. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5, Jesus again says to his disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and then after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." We need to have a righteous fear of God, a respect of who he is. And sometimes you go into churches and you wonder whether they understand who they're worshipping. He's the Almighty God. He's described as God Almighty, the powerful one, the awesome one. We must never lose sight of that. Fear him. But men, they got nothing that causes us to fear them. When we sway in our thinking, when we're apprehensive over a particular situation, generally it's because we've stopped thinking about this Almighty God who's there for us, and we're thinking about what men may say, how they may react. We're more worried about our position before them than we are before the Almighty God. But we have resources available, as we've said, and Paul highlights those. Notice what he says. You have a spirit of power. The word that's used for power is dunamos, the word that we get our word dynamite from. And of course, we've all seen what dynamite does, haven't we? When it's triggered, it's a massive release of energy, a massive explosion of energy. And what this word is suggesting to us is a great force, an effective and productive energy that God has provided for each and every one of his children. A productive energy for effective service. You know, when you watch a miner blow a section of rock out, I've seen them say, "Well, look, we'll take out just this amount here and that amount there, and we'll leave that part over there." And there's a huge eruption of energy as the explosive goes off, and that's exactly what they've done. Every little bit that they wanted out has come out, and the rest is exactly where they left it. God says, listen, in effective service for him, he has provided you with the power. Not power to misappropriate for your own purposes, but power to accomplish his will, his purposes, for his glory. And when we trust in him, that power is applied to us. Listen to those words again that we read when we were doing Ephesians not long back in chapter 3, verse 20. We read how God is able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine. How? According to his power. His power that is at work in us. God is working within us. God is working to change us, to reshape us, to blow the nasty parts away out of our life. That's what his power's doing. But he's given us that power to use for him. When you open your mouth to your friend at the coffee table and talk about Jesus Christ, that's because God's power's there. It's not your strength. It's not your words, it's his words. You're the mouthpiece. And he's just pressed the plunger. And the energy's roared through and the explosion's taken place. But it's not just power that God has given us. It's love. Notice? That's what Paul says there. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love. in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul reminded us that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. If you read Galatians 5, what's the first of the fruits? Love. Love is the first of the fruits. Our spiritual life is measured by the amount of love that we have from God. If our love is for ourselves, for our life, for seeking our welfare, if our love is about our objectives, our comfort, our success, then it's the wrong love. If we're not prepared to sacrifice for others or for the Lord himself, then it's not the love that he has given us. It's a selfish love. And the world exhibits that all the time. In contrast to that, if we love with the love of God, our life will be centered on him. Our life will be centered to please him, on seeking the welfare of others in this world, knowing that without him, they are destined for hell. That's a word that even churches today have abandoned. But it's there. That's the outcome. Utter darkness. Are we concerned about that? If we are, then we love with God's love. We're concerned for others. But if you don't even love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not loving with God's love. What the world needs now, the old song said, was love, sweet love. That's true. It needs Christian love. It needs God love, God's love, because that's what the world really needs. It needs Christians like you and me that are empowered by the love of God to influence it. The final resource that Paul reminds Timothy and he reminds you and I that we have available to us is that of self-discipline. Literally, the words that are used here mean secure and sound mind. And it carries the idea of being self-controlled and properly prioritized in our thinking. God-given discipline allows the believer to control every element of their life. We think before we step. We think before we open our mouths. At least that's what we should be doing. It allows us to experience success in our lives without pride. It allows us to suffer failure in our lives without bitterness. It allows us to avoid a feeling of hopelessness when things don't go right. Because we're disciplined. And godly wisdom is come to the fore. When we live by that godly discipline, the Lord supplies our priorities. When we live by the godly discipline that the Lord supplies us with, our priorities are placed in the right order. Self-discipline. Every aspect of our life is devoted then for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. Now these resources belong to every believer, not just to the pastor, not just to the student training in theological colleges. To every single believer. This wasn't just something that Timothy alone had. This is to every single believer. And they're not natural endowments. Notice, God gives it. God gives it. And when these resources are present, when they're accessed by us, you know, great and marvelous things happen. Great and marvelous things happen in our own lives and in this world as God takes that prayer of the believer, takes that action of the believer, takes the words of the believer, and he uses them for his glory. And men and women, boys and girls, are saved. Marvelous things. Paul says to his young friend, fan into flame the gift of God and rely on the power, the love, and the self-discipline that he's given you. Let's pray. Our gracious, now loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the reminder that you never leave us in this world alone to face the difficulties and the trials that come our way. Instead, our loving Father, you provide for us the tools that we need. You provide us the encouragement that we need at times through brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, you remind us of what has been done for us. And Lord, we thank you for this. For we know that at times we fail you. We know at times we feel that we are inadequate. And yet, our Lord, you call us your child. And our loving Father, you love us with an everlasting love that never fails us, no matter what our circumstances may be. So, gracious Lord, help us to heed these thoughts that Paul brought to Timothy, not just as words to that young man those centuries ago, but words to us, so that when we go out into this world and we face trials and tribulations, difficulties that may want us to drop our shoulders and just give up, Lord, we might draw upon the resources that you've provided and so continue on until the day you call us home or come for us. And until then, our loving Father, may you be glorified and honoured. In Jesus' name, amen.